All right, well, we are talking about the future according to Jesus. Every time in the four gospel accounts where Jesus used the word will or shall or something that's going to happen, we're examining every one of those statements. And we are actually on number 17. We started it last week. None of us really know when or how or where we're going to die. I mean, it would be strange to live, wouldn't it, knowing that this is the day of your death. I mean, it might cause us to live a little more intentionally. But Jesus knew exactly when, where, and how he was going to die. We'll actually just pick up with verse 11 again. We read this last week, and we'll just briefly review it. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he said, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished. Now, of course, he's talking about John the Baptist here, who was the Elijah predicted in the Old Testament to precede the Messiah. But he said, you know what? They didn't recognize him. The same is true of Jesus. He was the Messiah, but they did not recognize him. And it says that they did unto him everything they wanted. And what did they do to him? Well, they arrested him and they put him in prison. And then he was beheaded. And then here's the prediction. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Here's what's remarkable about this prediction. It was a Romans who beheaded John the Baptist, and Jesus knew at the hand of the Romans, he would also be tortured, and he would be killed. Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And then skip down to verse 22. He just repeats it again, and this is one of several times that he says almost these exact words. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. And what we said about that is that you would have thought when he said, you know, I'm going to die, but that's okay. I'm going to rise again after 3 days. You'd think they would say, great, Lord. I mean, that's good news. Instead, they're just already grieving, thinking, you know, that's all they can hear. He's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to die. And I ended last week by talking about how, you know, the disciples really, you know, they weren't the brightest bulb in the knife drawer. I mean, they really were sort of slow to understand all the way up until the time that Jesus ascended into heaven. I mean, okay, on the morning of the resurrection, they run in there and they see an empty tomb. And what did they say? Somebody's stolen his body. I mean, they still didn't believe it. Okay, and then he appears to them for 40 days. And he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And this is all in Acts chapter 1. Here's what the disciples ask Jesus. Like it's the last thing they ask of him. They say, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a messianic question. Are you the military royal Messiah who once again is going to make Israel the greatest world power and throw off the control of the Romans? It's like, you know, Jesus had to just go, when are they going to get it? And, you know, and so he ascended into heaven. And the picture I sort of think of is, you know, he sent the Holy Spirit down on the day of Pentecost, kind of like a tag team. It's like Jesus said, well, maybe you can have better luck with them than I did. Well, of course, there's a reason for this. I'm not just trying to make fun of the disciples. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit yet. They were still thinking naturally. All the way up until the time Jesus ascended, they still were thinking natural thoughts, kingdoms, armies, thrones. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the ascension, that suddenly their eyes were opened. Because Jesus said, when I go, I will send the Spirit of truth and he will guide you into all truth. So this is that midterm kind of prediction that we're going to hear over and over again. And now let's move on to prediction number 18. And prediction number 18 is where, this is a real, real, real short-term prediction, but it is a prediction. Probably the shortest-term prediction that we're going to look at. Jesus predicted that Peter would catch a fish with a coin in its mouth. He said he would catch a fish with a coin in its mouth. And to read about this, we're going to go to chapter 17, verse 24. So look down to there. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, by the way, that's the home base of Jesus, Capernaum, there a city on the Sea of Galilee, because he had been run out of his hometown of Nazareth. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, you know, I mentioned to you that the 3 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are synoptic gospels because they tend to see the same things. They repeat a lot of the same miracles, parables. They follow the same sequence. But it's interesting that this story, this miracle, which is what it is, appears only in Matthew. Now, why do you think that is? Well, don't you remember who Matthew was and what he did before Jesus called him to follow him? He worked for the IRS, the Israeli Revenue Service. He was a tax collector. So it just would make sense that the former tax collector would be the one to recount this miracle to us. So they asked Peter, "Hey, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" And we're going to explain that in a moment. "Yes, he does," he replied. But he really didn't know what he was talking about. It's like, "I don't know, but I'm sure not going to say no. I don't want to get him in trouble." And so when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. In other words, you know, I love it that Jesus already knew what needed to be done. And before Peter could say, "Hey, Lord, do we pay the temple tax?" Jesus spoke first. And he said, "Well, what do you think, Simon?" He asked, "For whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, the temple tax is for God's house. You think it's right for the son of the king to pay taxes? And Peter said, "No, I mean, you know what? Jesus said sons are exempt." And so what Jesus is actually saying is, "I'm actually exempt. I am tax exempt, temple tax exempt, because that's my father's house, and I am the son of the owner of that house. So I really don't have to pay the tax. I'm tax exempt." But keep reading, verse 27. "So that we may not offend." That's a great lesson we're going to learn. "Go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours." Great story. I love this miracle. It reminds me of the funny story I heard about the kid who was at the beach with his family, and he digging in the sand, and he came upon a shining quarter, and like most kids do, he picked it up and put it toward his mouth, and his mother saw him, and she said, "Don't you do that!" And it scared him so much, he swallowed the quarter. Then she just panicked. He's coughing. She's trying to get the quarter out, and she can't. And so finally, the stranger just runs up and picks up her kid by the legs and starts shaking him and pounding on his back, and pop, the quarter comes out. And the mother, so thankful, she said, "Oh, how lucky, how blessed I am that a doctor was here to help me during this time." And the guy said, "Ma'am, I'm not a doctor. I work for the IRS, and we're experts at getting people to cough up money." What in the world is the temple tax? Well, the Bible talks about it. Let's just go quickly back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, all the way back in the Old Testament. We'll come back to Matthew in a moment. In Exodus chapter 30, the Lord is giving some instructions, of course, to the children of Israel as they're heading toward the promised land. And if you find Exodus chapter 30, if you go to verse 11, if you have an NIV, you actually see an interesting heading to this section. It says atonement money. You're thinking, what's that? Well, let's start reading right there in verse 11. Exodus 30:11. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. And then no plague will come upon them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Now, the word shekel is still the currency that is used in Israel today. And the word itself just means weight. And so shekels could be different weights. It would be a weight of silver. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less. And when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives, and then the Lord tells them what the money is to be used for. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. And it will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. Now, a lot of times people read this and they say, well, you know, what's up with this? I mean, it almost sounds like they're buying their salvation. Well, they're not. There are several layers of meaning here. Number one, the Old Testament is full of symbolism of all kind. And of course, this is really a symbolism of redemption, of the ransom that Jesus paid for us. But more than like a ransom, what it is, it was like a thanks offering to the Lord for delivering them from the Israelites, for saving their lives. And it was also a way to honor the Lord. But the main purpose of this temple tax was for the upkeep of the tabernacle, which would later become the temple. Okay, well, it's an interesting thing that this census was really for military purposes. The reason we know that is because in verse 12, where it says, count them, it really was a word that sort of meant for soldiers to line up. Have you ever heard our English word muster? That's to gather troops. Sometimes this word is actually translated muster. And then when you look down at verse 14 and it says all who cross over, have you ever heard the phrase all those that pass muster? That's really what this is saying, that they have paid their tax and they cross over from one side to the other. And this is going to be our army because it's men 20 years old and older. So it was really a way of gauging their military strength, but also there were several purposes of it to fund the temple and also to honor the Lord. All right, let's go back now to Matthew chapter 17. Now, this temple tax had been collected every year. Of course, it was stopped during the time of exile. But when Nehemiah came back to resettle the land, in the book of Nehemiah, we find that he reinstituted the temple tax. That's one of the first things he did so that they would have some funds to rebuild a wall around Jerusalem and particularly rebuild the temple itself. So to me, there are several lessons that we can learn from this prediction that Jesus made. And I said it's the shortest term prediction that we read because he said, go catch fish and you will find a coin in its mouth. So what are some of the lessons or the miracles that we see in this passage of Scripture? One that we see is that Jesus is all-knowing. There's a word we use for that called omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. So what was the miracle here? Was it that there was a fish that had a coin in its mouth? I mean, because don't we all know that fish like shiny things? How many of you guys have ever gone fishing and you use some kind of lure that's kind of shiny and fish are attracted to it? So it's not unthinkable. There's really nothing miraculous about a coin being dropped overboard a boat or something or off a pier and fish seeing it and gobbling it up. There's nothing really miraculous about that. The miraculous part is that Jesus knew that the first fish Peter caught would be the fish with the coin in its mouth. And whether Jesus made it happen or whatever the miracle is, it is a miracle, okay? Whether it's a miracle of a creating a fish born with a coin in his mouth or knowing which one it would be. He is all-knowing. He knew what Peter was going to talk about even before Peter came and talked about it. And by the way, he knows everything about us. Psalm 139 says that he knows what we're going to say before we say it. He knows when we're sitting down. He knows when we're getting up. He knows everything about us. And so just don't ever try to fake out the Lord. I mean, you shouldn't try to fool him because you can't. You might as well be totally honest, open, and transparent with the Lord because he knows everything anyway. So not only do we see the omniscience of Jesus, but another thing we see is the obedience of Peter. Because you remember Peter, he's a professional fisherman. In fact, he was a good one. Because we read that Peter and Andrew and James and John were part of a pretty big fishing business there on the Sea of Galilee. And so he was probably pretty wealthy when he was a fisherman. No pun intended, but he had a pretty high net worth. And he knows about fishing. And Jesus is not supposed to know about fishing. You remember about a year earlier than this in the gospel accounts, one of the first time that Peter encounters Jesus, they've been fishing all night. You remember that story? And it's early morning, they're tired, and this stranger from the shore says, "Hey, cast your nets on the other side of the boat." What was Peter's response? "We've been fishing all night. We hadn't caught a thing. I'm the fishing expert. I just know there are no fish there to be caught." But then here's what Peter said. He said, "Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it." Now, boy, that's a great principle right there. Because if the Lord ever tells you to do something that you totally don't understand, or do you think is totally just off the charts, you don't know why you should do it, you don't even think you should do it, you think you know more about it, sometimes you just have to say, "Nevertheless, even though I don't figure this out, I don't think it's going to happen. Nevertheless, at your word, I will do it." Cast the nets full of fish. Now, I have seen fishermen to this day at the Sea of Galilee catching fish with a pole and a line. And the interesting thing is they don't have any bait. These fish just sort of swarm around the piers and things like that. And I've seen them with a pole and a line and nothing but a hook and just kind of jerk the hook up and down in the water, and just that motion itself attracts a fish, and I've seen them pull fish out. So the interesting thing here is we do know that Peter was fishing with a pole and a line and a hook, not nets, one single pole, one single line. He catches the fish, and it has, notice it says there, it had look at verse 27, it said it had a 4-drachma coin. Now, what was the temple tax? Half a shekel. 1 shekel would equal 4 drachma, which would be for 2 people. So not only did Jesus do it for himself, but he also did it for Peter. So he paid his temple tax, and he paid Peter's temple tax. And this miracle, this prediction, cast your line, you'll catch a fish with a coin. But you know, I think there's another lesson here before we leave this prediction, that Jesus understood that rites were not as important. Their rites are less than responsibility. Rites are less than responsibility. That's what he was talking about when he said, "You know what, the sons don't have to pay taxes. And I don't really have to pay any tax." But what did he say? Look again there. He says there, verse 26, "The sons are exempt, but so that we may not offend." He said, "You know what? I have the right to say I don't have to pay." By the way, many of the rabbis, many of the Levites, religious teachers, religious workers in Israel declared themselves exempt of this temple tax. And Jesus is saying, "I could do that, but in so doing, I might offend someone. So in order not to offend them, let's just do it." You know, I have a responsibility that is greater than demanding my rights. I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, in America today, there are a lot of people that always want to demand their rights. And they think that somebody owes them something, entitlement. You know, I have a right to this. And a lot less is said about responsibilities than is said about rights. It's like, you know, if you're crossing a street with a traffic light and that little green person is illuminated, which means you have the right of way, and here comes a speeding 18-wheeler that's about to run the red light, are you going to stand there and say, I have the right of way? Well, you'd be right, but you'd be dead right. And so there really is, in the Bible, there really is a principle of accommodation in which we make decisions sometimes based upon the fact, are we going to offend others by our actions? It's okay to do it, but are we going to offend others? And you know, I have a whole message on this in Romans 14. If you want to go to our website. On our website, I don't know if you've visited the media archive. There's a scripture index of like every message I've ever preached. And in 25 years, there's about 1,000 full sermon manuscripts there that I have delivered through the years. In fact, through the years, we found out that a lot of preachers preach my sermons. No kidding. I mean, some of them have gotten in trouble with it. I remember years ago, I was preaching through a series, and a preacher called Arlene, my secretary, and said, well, last week's sermon hasn't been posted. So, and I'm preaching through the same messages, and so I need to know what it is. And Arlene said, well, I'm sorry, but pastor's on vacation. And this guy said, well, what am I going to do? She said, why don't you go on vacation? Some of you were around when I preached through Romans. It was in the other building, actually. And I think that Sunday when I was talking about this principle of accommodation, I think I walked in the pulpit with a cigarette in my finger. Some of you might remember that. You know, because I was talking about, is it right or wrong to do certain things? Disputable matters, that's what it's called. And the whole point of accommodation is, Paul says eating meat, there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's just meat and idols aren't real. I have no trouble whatsoever chowing down on a T-bone steak after it's already been offered to a dumb, dead idol, because actually you can buy it cheaper. He said, but you know, there are some brothers and sisters that are totally offended by that. And so here's what he said. He said, if eating meat offends my brother, I just won't do it around those brothers. That's what he said. I don't want to offend them, because offending a weaker brother is a higher value for me than demanding I have a right to eat this meat. So that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And you think about the ransom that Jesus paid for us. You know, he didn't have to. I mean, you know, there's that great song by Sandy Patty, you know, The Day He Wore My Crown, where it talks about him being on the cross. And it says he could have called 10,000 angels and said, take me away, take me away. He could have said, I'm not guilty and I'm not going to pay. I'm not going to stay. But it says, but he walked on up that hill, right to the cross. So he could have said that day on the temple tax, I'm not going to pay. I'm exempt. But he chose to do it to teach us, I think, the lesson that responsibilities outweigh our rights many times. Okay, here we come to prediction number 19. We'll look into it. And this is a prediction that Jesus said that there will be forgiveness only for those who show mercy. There will be forgiveness only for those who show mercy. Now, I've turned the statement into a positive statement. And in chapter 18, verse 35 of Matthew, so turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 18, 35, Jesus actually states it in the negative. It's the last verse of Matthew chapter 18. All right, see, this is a prediction. Here's our code word, will. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So he puts it in the negative form, you know. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. But the positive statement of it is forgiveness is only for those who show mercy. And you say, what in the world is he talking about when he says, this is the way my Father will treat those? Well, in order to get the context of it, we have to go back all the way to chapter 18, verse 21. So that's the prediction. Now let's look at the context. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, you know, really the law of the land is that the punishment or the retribution needs to match the crime. Meaning the Old Testament said, and you've heard this before, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Did you know that that was really actually a merciful law? Because before that, the rule of no law was just, you know what? If you knock out my one tooth, I'm going to knock out all your teeth, or I'm going to kill you. You know, there's no limit. If you put out one of my eyes, I'm going to put out both of your eyes, or I may kill you. There's no limit to what I do to you. And so when the Old Testament comes along and says, you know, only an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that was really an advancement in kindness. But then even between the time of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus, the rabbis had come up with the understanding that you should forgive a person three times, but only three times. That was the limit. So in other words, somebody comes up and stomps on your foot, I forgive you. They stomp on your other foot, I forgive you. Then they stomp on that first foot again the third time, then you can stomp on all three of their feet, or their feet three times. You know what I mean? But you had to give them that third chance. And so Peter actually is expanding it a little bit more, and he doubles it and adds one. How about seven times, Lord? Look how magnanimous I'm going to be. But notice the reply of Jesus. Well, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. The language can be either way. It's really a word that means unlimited, no limit. And then he tells a story. I mean, the last prediction was connected to a miracle, and this prediction is connected to a parable. So let's just read the story tonight, and then we'll talk more about it next week. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, just underline that. That's in Greek, it is a hyperbole. It's an amount really just that's astronomical. Let me give you an English example. What if I said that, you know, you owed me a gazillion dollars? What's a gazillion? It's not even a number. But you know, it's a lot, right? That's really what he's saying here. In this story, he just says it's an unbelievable amount that he owes. This servant was brought to him in verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. A gazillion dollars? Come on now. The servant's master took pity, mercy on him, and canceled the debt and let him go. Isn't that a great parable? Isn't that a great story? Don't you wish it ended right there? It didn't. But, verse 28, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him, let's say $20, 100 denarii, just a tiny fraction of what he owed. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees, sound familiar, and begged him, you recognize these words? Be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. How are you going to pay the debt if you're in prison? When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you in anger?" His master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And here's the prediction. And this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. There's some really rich lessons in there that we'll pick up with next week. Let's pray. Lord, it's just really obvious that even before we dig into this parable, that there is a huge debt that we owe that we cannot pay, that we're just glad that you have forgiven us. And so, Lord, may we be men and women of mercy, merciful, forgiving to those who hurt us and wrong us. Thank you, Lord, for being here tonight and teaching us in your spirit. Give us safety as we travel home. In Jesus' name, amen.